Good morning, everyone. Time on the wall says it's 9 o'clock. It's time for us to get started this morning. We thank everyone here for being here this morning, and we welcome our guests if there are any amongst us. If you have any cell phones, electronics, or tablets, if you can please put them on silent or turn them off so that we can be sure to remove any distracting thoughts or any eliminate any distracting noises, excuse me, that could perhaps take away our minds from giving our God our everything this morning and always. We thank you once again for joining us this morning on this first day of the week. We ask, of course, if you are visiting us, if you're willing to share your contact information with us so that we can be able to keep in contact and, of course, continue to speak about God's Word together. We want to thank everyone who took part in yesterday's event. It was truly a blessing for those who were able to come, especially for our ladies who were nourished by our sister. So we thank everyone who participated, from cleaning to organizing to taking a part during the event. So we are truly grateful to our God for having allowed us for that event. And our sister expressed to me that she was very grateful to everyone for the hospitality and for, of course, the time and the effort that was devoted in the preparation of this event. If you will, please bow with me as we begin this morning with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we come before Thy throne of grace, Father, giving Thee all honor and glory. We thank Thee, Father, for this day, this first day of the week in which we, Father, may have the opportunity to assemble as Thy saints, to give Thee, Father, honor and glory, to keep that commandment, Father, of assembling together ourselves so that we, Father, may worship Thee in spirit and in truth. We thank Thee, Father, for Thy Son. Because of Him, we have this blessing, and we are, Father, blessed to draw near, whether it be in prayer, Father, and whether it be through the study of Thy Word or an opportunity to give back, Father, of our time, of ourselves, and of our blessings in the form of finances. Father, as we prepare our minds, Lord, we ask that You allow us, Father, and to assist us to put on hold these thoughts that perhaps are woes, Father, perhaps that are troubling, and that we, Father, may focus, that we may concentrate on Thy Word, and that we, Father, may give Thee our very entire being, Lord. We also ask for our brothers and sisters who are perhaps traveling here. Protect them on those roads, Lord. Allow them to arrive safely with us. And for those, Father, who have the zeal, who have the desire to be here, but because, Father, of their health or because of circumstances outside of their control, Lord, are unable to join us, please, Father, be with them and please provide for them in the next appointed time. Father, we ask and we thank You, Father, for having brought Brother Ron Whitley back, Father. We're grateful for his return, Lord, and we're also grateful to Thee for bringing Sister Edna Clement back to us as well. Please continue to be with them, Father. For those who are out of town that we are unaware of, Father, we also ask for them. Father, once more, we thank Thee. We bless Thee, Father, but above all, we express how much we love Thee, Father. Forgive us when we have sinned. Forgive us when we have gone against Thee. For we pray this in the name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So before, usually I know we begin our Bible study either with a brief recap or a reading of Scripture, but I want to start a little bit different this morning. I want to ask the following question. What do 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14 share? And again, I'll help you out with the hard part. They're both in the Bible. So, what do 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14 share? Okay, I'll give you another one. They were both written by Paul. But what else do they share? What are these two chapters focused on? And keep in mind, of course, that this is tied into what we've been seeing, right, for the past few months, for the past couple of weeks, excuse me. So it's going to be related to what we're studying. Anybody remember what 1 Corinthians 8 is talking about? Or Romans 14? Very good. So we've been studying about traditions, superstitions, and holidays, right? And there's that two-letter word, that the two words that we haven't yet encountered, which we said Wednesday we're going to start today, the origins of, right? So what do these two chapters have to do with that? Customs and traditions, right? But what about them?
They turn into worship.
They turn into worship? Okay. That's not what the two chapters... Well, I guess you could say that.
The Lord said people will stop worshiping or coming to a gathering like yesterday and Lady's Day because it's so-and-so founded or it's so-and-so tradition.
Okay, so people will stop worshiping or they'll stop giving God glory, we'll say, right, in place of. But is that what Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 are teaching? So notice how 1 Corinthians 8, 1 begins. We all know, right? We all have knowledge, but knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. You go into verse 4, and then Paul picks up that theme again. And he begins to speak about that we all know what? 1 Corinthians 8, 4 teaches us that we all know what? First Corinthians 8, 4. I'm sorry? We all know that there's only one God. Very good. So if we all know that there's only one God, well then the opposite is also true, right? That we all know that idols are nothing. That idols are nothing more than just images and statues that were created from the figments of imagination of men, right? However, the question then is, how does this tie in with the beginning of the chapter? Why does Paul begin by identifying that knowledge puffs up before he gets into, in verse 4, that we all know? We all know that idols are nothing. We all know that there is only one God. But what do the two have to do with one another? Why is it important for the apostle to first set the precedent in verse 1 that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies, to then verse 4 pick up what he wants to discuss? And let's read it, verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. There's people that don't know. Very good. People that are newer. Very good. That are newer and they are weaker in the gospel. So then Paul is saying, be cognizant of those, right? Be aware of those people. Now, remember, we've been saying for the last 2 or 3 weeks, the fact that Christ shows us the big, great danger of being a what to the little ones? A stumbling block. Now, it's interesting, because here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, it is through our knowledge that we can become a stumbling block, isn't it? It is through our knowledge when our knowledge puffs us up, doesn't it? Go with me to Romans 14. And here is where we see what these two chapters share in common. And this is why, brethren, when we study subjects such as this, where we're seeing, as we've been saying, not everything is as clear as night and day, right? Not all the things are very clear as night and day. These two chapters are very, very instrumental for every Christian to always study together because they complement one another. And we'll get into a little bit of the background right now. But notice verse 4, chapter 14, verse 1. Receive one who is weak in the faith, what our sister was saying, right? But not to disputes over doubtful things. Question. Are there things that are doubtful that we've been discussing lately? The whole theme is revolving around it, isn't it? The entire theme of this Bible class on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights has been over the question of should we or shouldn't we? That's a doubt. That's a doubt. But then we have to remember 1 Corinthians 8:1c, right? Love edifies. We are not going to make our decisions, brethren, based on pride, based on convenience, or based on opinion. The key is we have to make our decisions based on love, but it has to be love that edifies. You see that? Love that edifies. Because knowledge puffs up. In the case of what we're seeing, right? Well, I know there are no spirits in the wood. It's just the same. Knock on wood. I know that I depend on God, and I know I rely on God. So when someone sneezes and say, bless you, I'm just saying it. I know these things. But we're asking the wrong question. It's not, do I know? But the person next to me, does he or she know? Are they aware that I am the light, that I am a child of light? You know, when you start delving into the origins of holidays, brethren, this question really penetrates your mind. Because you start wondering, it's like, okay, how many people still believe this or still practice it in some similar way? But more importantly, when you learn how they became their modern versions is where you realize. Because the way they were justified, we're going to start seeing that this morning actually, is even more of a reason to wonder, is this something that perhaps I need to be more cautious about? Because the idea and the concept of those who came and they tried to make or transform, right, or dress up really, some of these practices was basically what you call a syncretization. Who knows what the word syncretization is? Let me give you an example of syncretization. Go with me to the book of Exodus. Now, in the book of Exodus, we see an example of syncretization. And remember that the children of Israel, in chapter 32, they had already been liberated by God from the Egyptian bondage. They had already crossed the Red Sea, and at this point in chapter 32, Moses is at Mount Sinai. Why was Moses at Mount Sinai? What was he doing up there? Get the law, right? Get the tablets, the Ten Commandments. Who remembers how long was Moses there? What was that? 40 days. Very good. 40 days he had been in the mountain. That's about a month, a little over a month, right? So the children of Israel had been waiting at the foot of the mountain for Moses to return for 40 days. They had not heard from him. They were not aware if he had made it. Keep in mind, he went up into a mountain, which means that this is not an easy trek. So they weren't aware if maybe he had fallen. An animal, they weren't aware. Or, as the Hebrew writer puts it, they didn't have faith, right? They did not have faith. On top of that, Moses had left them in whose care? Aaron and Hur. It wasn't just Aaron. Moses left them in the care of Aaron and Hur. Okay? So in chapter 32... and we're not going to read it all. This is why I'm giving a quick review of it. We see that because they do not see Moses, and because what they are doing is that they are equating their liberation and their delivery with whom? Let's read it very quick. Chapter 32, verse 1. Now the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain. The people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." What's wrong with that statement? What's wrong with that conclusion they reached? Very good. Was it Moses who brought them out of the land of Egypt? It was Jehovah God, wasn't it? It was the Lord. In fact, how many times do we read the Lord say, "I shall deliver you by my hand. I will defeat the gods, and you shall know that I am God. Egypt shall know that there is no other God but me." But the children of Israel missed the point, didn't they? And here's why it's dangerous. Well, our Savior, our Deliverer, has now gone missing. Make us gods. Question, had they already made a god by then? Brother David, why yes? Moses was already a god to them, wasn't he? They were giving what belonged to God to Moses. They were making him their deliverer when it was by the hand of God that they were delivered. So we drop down and we see, brethren, in verse 3, Aaron in chapter, well, let's read verse 2. "And Aaron said to them, 'Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. And then they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" Wait a minute, didn't you just say that Moses did that? Now it's not Moses, now it's a golden calf. But notice that they're calling him the Lord, right? This is your God. "So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to whom?'" To the Lord. There is syncretization. There is syncretism. You see that? That's syncretism. They're trying to take what belongs to God, and they're trying to combine it with something they knew or they wanted, and they're bringing it together. You see that? What Aaron is trying to do, as you study this, when Aaron says, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord," he's giving them what they want. But in his mind, in his mindset, right, is, well, I'm going to use this to teach them about the Lord. I'm going to use it as an opportunity. What was the problem with that? There was no faith in Aaron, was there? In fact, do you remember what Moses says that Aaron did not do? Moses tells him, "You did not restrain the people." What Aaron should have done was he should have reprimanded them for their lack of faith, but he should have reminded them that it was the Lord and not Moses who delivered them. And as Moses himself said, and he should have restrained them from wanting to go back to what they knew in Egypt. You see, there's a reason why they specifically wanted gods, right? We cannot forget that they spent centuries in Egypt. For centuries, all they knew was idolatry. So when we read this, brethren, verse 6, "Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." I think it's interesting that the Holy Spirit calls this that they were playing. Kind of makes me think of sometimes the terms we're saying, well, are you truly worshiping or are you just playing church? Right? Are you truly here as the Bible commands, or are you just playing church? Are you rising early to eat and drink, to rise up to play? Or have you prepared yourself to worship God as a true worshiper is defined by Him? And the Lord said to Moses, Go get down for your people. Again, I always think it's interesting when you start paying attention to the words, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. Well, now God is saying the same thing, isn't He? Well, what are we saying? You know, I always tell people, God has a sense of humor. That, brethren, is sarcasm, isn't it? Because that's exactly what they said. God is repeating to Moses the words that they had said in the camp, isn't He? This is the same thing that happens in the book of Job. Who is this that darkens counsel with words without knowledge? God repeats His word, Job's words to him. So here, when we read this in verse 7, we see that God is telling Moses, they're giving you My glory, showing them that they have not yet understood. More importantly, they have not believed nor accepted that it was I who defeated the Pharaoh in Egypt. But the idea, brethren, the lesson that we're trying to combine here is, notice in verse 5 once again, and in verse 6, the danger of syncretism. The danger of syncretism. Because Aaron was trying to bring them back to the Lord, but the venue or the avenue he was trying to use was by giving them what they wanted. Well, if I keep them happy, and if I compromise, they're more willing to listen. They're more willing to hear me out. I can put up with this for now, but slowly and through this venue, I can get them to understand. Did they understand? No, they didn't. No, they didn't. God would have not sent Moses down as quickly as He did. And we see that the Bible teaches us that when Moses came down and he found them, Joshua, who was waiting for him in the mountains, right, thought it was the sound of war that he was hearing. What kind of feast would it be for it to be confused with the war, right? How loud was it that even from the mountain where Joshua was waiting for Moses, he said, "What is this? The sound? I hear the sound of battle in the camp." Well, it was something that got out of control. They weren't listening to Aaron. They weren't listening to her. The moment they got what they wanted, they were no longer listening. So, this is why, brethren, it's important when, as what I was mentioning, the more I started reading as to how we got what we have today, modern day, the modern day names, the modern day applications, right? It's interesting that it had evaded my mind for a while, or I had forgotten it probably, that it's nothing more than modern day syncretism. It's modern day syncretism. Because the way that these holidays have gotten to us, the way they are today, their names, their thoughts behind them, that when we start questioning them, well, what does this have to do with that? Right? Well, wait a minute. They started off as a pagan holiday, didn't they? So how did it go from this to that? Well, there's a little denominational group known as Catholics who actively practice syncretism, because they're all about syncretism, aren't they? Because if you think about Catholicism a little bit more closely, they're about taking the Old Testament and blending it with the New, don't they? They still want to keep the Levitical priesthood, but Jesus is still Jesus, the Son of God. You can't combine the two. Because if Jesus died, was buried, and resurrected, and He did, then the Old Testament has been put away. It's been nailed to the cross, Colossians 2:14. But yet, they're trying to do like Aaron, and they're trying to syncretize, aren't they? And they, brethren, had a lot, unfortunately, to do with a lot of the origins that we're going to be seeing. But the reason I wanted us to begin by seeing 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14 is because we do need to understand that because of this, those people today in our modern world today who come out of these types of denominations, right? They have these things fresh on their minds. And although we know, and although we understand, we have to be careful not to put our blinders up and not look at those who may not understand. You know, Romans chapter 14, you go into verse 14, and notice what the Apostle Paul says. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers it anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. Question. Is Paul here saying then that practicing something, or in this case we're going to use what the text is saying, that eating certain foods are wrong? Is he saying that all Christians should be vegans? Thank God he is not. But what is he saying? When does eating meat become sinful?
When it causes someone else to stumble,
but there's another clause he puts in it, doesn't it? What's the other moment it becomes sinful? We're looking outward. Let's look inward. When you are eating against yourself, right? When you're not sure. When you have your doubts. You see, Paul focuses, well, not Paul, the Holy Spirit who inspired Paul, right? Is showing us that these types of things, we have to always look inward, but we also have to look outward. You see that? 1 Corinthians 8 does the exact same thing. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 8.
Brother.
Yes, sir.
Chapter 14, the same verse, chapter 4 and verse 5 will help us on this. It says, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. So you have to know what you're doing. Let's say, and I'm going to use the example of Paul. When he said, if meat is going to cause my brother to fall, I won't need meat. My question is, in front of that brother or from here on? So we have to make a difference. We have to make decisions based on the knowledge that we have according to the Bible.
Very good. And yes, verse 5 does help out because you have to be not just convinced. How convinced do you have to be? Fully convinced.
Yeah.
You see that? You have to be fully convinced. In other words, there should be no doubt in your mind. We go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, which is where the passage the brother was quoting is at, right? But notice, however, that when we get there, verse 8, but food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat we are the worse. But, notice, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. Here is where we have to see inward. And I'm going to use the question that Joe brought up. Well, I know there's several people who think that eating meat is wrong. Should I go to that steakhouse? Or should I just make the steak at home and eat at home in the privacy of my home? Well, now I'm doubting, aren't I? I'm not fully convinced whether it's right or it's wrong. Well, why am I doubting? Because if I know that it's because of their weakness, notice that the Bible is saying it's calling it a weakness. And let's not misinterpret the word. Let's not take the word weakness and look at it as a term of disrespect or as bashing. Because remember, the scripture calls them little ones. Newborn babes, right? Christians who are still learning. Now, here's a question that I want you to answer. In both 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14, who is Paul identifying as the weak ones? Who would have had the problem with eating, with foods and observances of days? Which group? Newcomers? Okay. I'm sorry? The one who doubts? Remember, in the ancient world, right? In Corinth and in Rome, what would have been the two predominant groups in the church? What was that? The Jews and the Gentiles. Gentiles is all non-Jews, right? Who would have had a problem with eating meat? The Jews. Especially that meat would have been pork, right? So who is Paul calling weak here? The Jews. And he's telling the Gentiles, hey, be compassionate of your brothers. They've been under the yoke of a law for thousands of years. You cannot just dismiss this as if it's not something that they should already know. You cannot treat them as you were treated by them. Because there's a very great, good possibility that many Gentiles also had that bit of apathy, right, toward them. Because history teaches us the Jews were very, very prejudiced, weren't they? They're very discriminatory. But then you also have to consider that some of the Gentiles very likely are also included in the term weak. Because you notice that 1 Corinthians 8 is talking about going to the meat market. And this is important because do you know what they did at the meat markets in those days in Corinth? Their meats would be offered to the idols before they would sell it, right? And many of those practices, they as Gentiles knew of. So there were certain Gentiles who still had a crisis of faith, a crisis of conscience when it came to, well, should I be buying that meat? Because, you know, they're giving me this meat in honor of Diana. You know, they gave me this meat and they blessed it with Zeus's name. You know, today we may not have that problem because, again, the way the world has modernized, right? And sadly, and yes, I'm going to say it this way, sadly, the world has become so far away, has gotten so far and away from God, that the fact that this is something that has been missed in our modern day today, that it's not even an issue, if you will, shows the lack of respect and the lack of desire in following God. for Paul to dedicate two chapters in two different letters about this issue shows that at least there was some kind of religious respect. They were wrong. They were in error. But at least they were trying, right? At least there was some kind of God-fearing attitude in the ancient world. Today, there is a fear. There is no fearing God. Today, it's a self-entitled attitude, isn't it? So, we have to put ourselves in that background of when these things were being written. Because it wasn't just as easy as going to the butcher and getting some meat from him. In those days and at that time, this was an actual issue that needed to be discussed. Because remember, the Gentiles coming from that world, they knew what the rituals were. They knew what the practices were. And therefore, their question was legitimate. The Jews who came also into Christianity, they were also aware of how those meat markets worked. On top of, well, there's certain meats that the Gentiles eat that we could not eat under the law of Moses. Do you remember Peter in Acts chapter 10? What vision was he shown? Nothing unclean has ever entered my mouth. Why did Peter say that? What did God commanded him?
Go preach to the Gentiles.
Well, in the vision.
Go ahead and eat.
Rise and eat. And what did God show him? What kind of animals did he bring for him? Unclean animals. Now keep in mind that Acts 10, Christianity had been in effect for almost a decade. Cornelius, the first Gentile, was about to be converted. But they were still preaching the gospel only to what group?
Jews.
So God was not only showing Peter, God was not only showing Peter, Peter, when I said the whole world, and when I said every creature, I didn't mean the Jews dispersed throughout the world and all species or gender of Jew. I meant every creature, every man and woman. Because Peter tells Cornelius, you know how unlawful it is for a Jew to enter into a Gentile's house. But Peter, that law has been nailed to the cross. That law is no longer there. You see, so you put both perspectives and you realize, wow, these chapters were necessary and they're still necessary today. Yes, Joe.
And you know, Peter was trying to justify himself with God that he had never eaten anything like that. But yet, we read in Galatians where Paul got after Peter for eating with the Gentiles, and as soon as the Jews came over there, he was a hypocrite.
Mm-hmm.
He went over there, I'm just a Jew. So we have to, this is the way I look at it, brother. As we grow, as we come to the knowledge, we know the difference. Because sometimes, even though we've been a Christian for 20, 30 years, sometimes we still haven't grown enough to understand the difference from one thing to another. So we cannot judge our brothers for what they eat or what they do not eat.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, we have to be careful. We have to be careful. But in the case of Peter, the one that you said that he wouldn't want to eat that, and the Lord says there, don't call unclean what the Lord has cleaned.
Mm-hmm.
So all that information is there for us to go into that and study on our own. And when somebody preaches to us, like you're preaching right now or teaching us, we can learn and know the difference of one thing from another.
Mm-hmm. And it's interesting, right? Because Paul says in Romans 14, as we've already read, right? I know, he says, that there is no unclean thing. Paul's referring to food there. You realize that, right? Paul's referring to food there. He's saying, I know that it's not wrong to eat pork anymore. Exactly. Exactly. But what we're seeing right now is the inward conviction first. Because if you are fully convinced that that ribeye steak is not wrong to eat, they don't say anything. You eat it. But what does that mean? If the moment is like, I wonder if this was offered to idols, don't eat. And that's the point. Then you're not fully convinced. Then you're not fully convinced. And if you're not fully convinced, why are you participating? That's what Paul is saying. In other words, Paul is saying, grow and mature your faith to where even your conscience isn't bothered. But the reason for getting your conscience to that level of spirituality is so that you can edify others. You see that? So it's not just so that I can eat whatever I want or I can take part in whatever I want. No, it's so that I can also teach and guide others with what I've been taught through the Word of God. You see that? Because who's saying, I know that there are no unclean things? Paul. Well, why is it important to know that it's Paul who's saying it? He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He used to be. A very strict, according to the law, a man who came out where they put burdens on people that even they would not lift a finger to move, as Christ accused them of, right? Very legalistic and rigid sect. A man who was a pupil of Gamaliel, a man who, according to historical tradition, was on his way to be the next head of the Sanhedrin, is now publicly saying, I know that there are no unclean food. He was fully convinced, wasn't he? His faith grew. Very likely, Paul at the beginning, when he began his Christianity, was not there at that moment, was he? But he got there. He matured. And because he was fully convinced, notice how Paul teaches us through the inspired writings that we have today, so that we can become fully convinced. But it's important. It's important to see these things, and it's important to know how they originated, because that's how we become fully convinced. You cannot make a reasonable or wise decision unless you have all the facts of the case, don't you? You cannot make a biased judgment. Because it's funny, when we start touching on these subjects, usually the responses, right, for or against, are always based on only that one-sided view, right? Well, the truth has more than just my point of view. The truth has several layers to it. And an honest student, and a person who is honestly and genuinely trying to be fully convinced, is going to examine everything that is possible. He's going to look at all the facts of the case. And based on everything that he finds, he will be able to make a wise judgment call. Once again, what is the proverb? He who answers a matter before he hears all truth is a fool, says Scripture. So here's the why. Here is the why we want to examine the origins of these holidays. Because we have to have all the facts in order for us to make a wise decision. In order for us to be fully convinced with Scripture, not only for our own conscience's sake, but also so that we know how to be able to deal with this with those who are around us. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 tells us that we have a great cloud of witnesses. Right? You know, brethren, one thing that I do want to say, we always use these two chapters to speak only about Christians. We always use these two chapters of 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14 to speak only about Christians. So are non-Christians strong then? Are they not the ones that we've been sent to? We need to take them into account as well. Because sometimes, brethren, we can cause a person who is on his way toward salvation to stumble and not reach there. We got to be careful with that. So, our time is up. Thank you all for your attention. If anyone has any questions, remember, this is where Wednesday comes in. And or if you would want to ask me now after class, you're more than welcome to. Thank you for your participation.